Good morning to everybody. It is good to see all that have been able to make it out for our Lord's Day worship service. We're so thankful for the day we've been given and for the beautiful weather we've enjoyed so far this morning. And we're so thankful for the health that everyone has to be able to be here to worship God. As James mentioned, we'll be continuing our study in the life of Christ. We are going to focus our comments in Matthew chapter 12. The event that we're going to look at today is recorded also in Mark and Luke. But our focus is going to be in Matthew, as his is the most detailed of this specific narrative and includes some additional arguments that Jesus makes concerning the Sabbath that Mark and Luke do not record. And so we're going to focus there today. If you'd like to read along, Matthew chapter 12, we're just going to read the first 8 verses. It says there that at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." We'll talk about the context and some of the last few things that we've discussed after we have a prayer and a song. But this event that takes place today in this Matthew chapter 12 verses 1 through 8 is a very important event. We saw the beginning of the confrontation. We've seen some confrontation arising between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. But the last time that we talked, when we talked about Jesus healing a lame man on the Sabbath and commanding him to take up his bed and walk, had led to some very severe controversy. And that, of course, led to a sermon that Jesus gave on his own divinity. But the trouble over the Sabbath was only going to continue to get worse and to get worse. And one of those main showdowns, if you will, about the Sabbath is right here in Matthew chapter 12, this famous event of the disciples plucking heads of grain as they walked and eating on the Sabbath. Now, a lot of people look at this passage and think that Jesus is teaching that, you know, there are times that the law simply doesn't apply. There are times that it's okay to break God's laws because of the situation. They think that's what Jesus was saying about David. And so they use this to endorse an idea of situational ethics, which evolves into a make-it-up-as-you-go morality and ethical standard. And so it's important that we look at this story to see, is that what Jesus is doing? And I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all, as we'll see. But it's also important that we look at this study and we look at this event, because not only do we not want to go that route and say that Jesus is condoning some type of situational ethic morality, but also Jesus is teaching a very important lesson about interpreting God's law and about how we use God's law with our brethren and with other people. As we'll see, the Pharisees had been so rigid and had even added to the law because of their rigid nature of interpreting the law that they, as we saw at the very end, had condemned those who in God's sight were actually guiltless. And we don't ever want to go that way either. We don't want to be looser than God's law is, but we don't want to be stronger and stricter than God's law is either, because that is exactly what the Pharisees had done. And so for a while this morning, we're going to look at this event and see the setting and see what it is that Jesus is teaching his disciples and also the Pharisees on this occasion on the Sabbath. As we start our study this morning, I want to ask a couple of questions to keep in mind throughout this study. These are some of the questions that come up as we read these verses in Matthew chapter 12. First of all, did Jesus approve of David's sin? When I was originally asked to cover this topic for a preacher study a few years ago, that was essentially my original title, was, "Did Jesus approve of David's sin?" Which kind of tipped the hand of the individual that was assigning me the title of what they thought of the occasion. Because as I studied it, I came up with the second question, what was David's sin? I do believe in the story that Jesus references of David, that there is something that David does that is sinful, but Jesus doesn't condone it. And so the question is, in that story, what was David's sin? Thirdly, what was the Pharisees' error? What was Jesus focusing on and rebuking in this particular setting. Also, as we've already mentioned, did Jesus endorse situational ethics? By using the occasion of David and Ahimelech and David eating the showbread, was Jesus teaching that the idea of situational ethics, that there is no true morality or true ethical standard, but it is dependent upon one's circumstances? Is that what Jesus was teaching? Also, an important question, are there ever exceptions to God's law? And if so, how do we know them? Also, number six, does God desire mercy in the place of sacrifice? We've already seen Jesus say this a couple of sermons ago. Jesus had addressed some of the leaders and he said, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is a quotation from Hosea 6 and verse 6. We're going to see Jesus use that passage, that verse from Hosea, once again. But that brings this question, is what Hosea was originally saying, and is what Jesus saying in this context, that God wants mercy instead of, or in the place of sacrifice? And then, probably most important of all of these things that we could learn and look at from this passage, are they lessons that actually affect us today? Well, as we dive in and we remember the background of, or we look at the background of what's been taking place, we look at the fact that all three of the gospel writers, all three of the synoptic gospel writers, include this story. Now, Mark includes the quotation of Jesus that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Luke includes the interesting detail that the disciples, as they plucked heads of grain, weren't just eating them, but were rubbing the heads of grain in their hand. And that is an important detail. But Matthew includes the example of the priests. Remember that passage we just read, that the priests profane the Sabbath. Matthew is the only one that records that argument of Jesus, and also the only one that includes Jesus' reference back to Hosea 6 and verse 6. Which Matthew is also the gospel that references Matthew 6 in the event that we looked at earlier. Now, remember what has taken place so far in Jesus' ministry. As far as the confrontation is, as Jesus' Galilean ministry was somewhat wrapping up, as the first year of Jesus' ministry was somewhat coming to a conclusion, we find the confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders beginning to increase. That specifically started when Jesus healed the paralytic man. We looked at that. I think we focused on Mark's account. But remember the man that was let down through the roof? But before Jesus healed the man of his physical disease, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Now that started to cause problems because many of the leaders that were present began to say, who has power to forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, remember on that occasion, said, to show that I have the power or the authority to forgive sins, he turned to the man and said, take up your bed and walk. Now that should have impressed them. That should have proven to them that Jesus was who he had been claiming to be, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But it just made them more angry at him. Well, then we saw that Jesus angered them even further because he didn't conform to their ideas and he didn't conform to their stereotypes. In fact, he called a man to be his disciple who most of the Jews and especially the Jewish leaders hated. Remember Matthew, the tax collector. And then Matthew called this feast together to honor Jesus. And the Pharisees asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus taught them that he had come to call sinners. And we looked at that story. Well, that didn't settle well with them. And then last time, we looked at the occasion from John chapter 5, which I think precedes this event we're talking about today, when Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath day at the pool of Bethesda and told him to take up his bed and walk. And when the Pharisees saw this man carrying his bed, they thought that was that this man was breaking the Sabbath. And we talked about that, so we're not going to rehash that. But that led to this great sermon of Jesus on that occasion about who he was. He didn't so much focus on their misinterpretation of the law in John chapter 5, but that's what he's going to focus on in Matthew chapter 12 on this occasion. Now, we see that this really is kind of a fulcrum event. This is an event in the middle of what these things that have just come to pass. And then we're going to see many more events that follow this specific Sabbath controversy. Jesus is going to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He is going to heal a man born blind. He is going to heal a crippled woman. And he is going to heal a man of dropsy. all of these events, I believe, are events that take place on the Sabbath. And on three of these four occasions that are about to that will happen in the future, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees' hypocrisy over the Sabbath laws. You know, he would call to their mind that it was okay for them. They were willing to pull one of their ox, an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath because, after all, that was an emergency. They needed to get their livestock. They needed to get their possessions out of the ditch. Or they could lead an ox to water if they wanted. But they got angry when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. So later on, he is going to address their hypocrisy. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is not focusing on their hypocrisy. I think what we will see in our study today, while hypocrisy was a byproduct, hypocrisy was a result of the Pharisaic interpretation, the misinterpretation, and thus the misapplication of the Sabbath law. And that's the focus of Jesus' argument on this occasion. Now let's look back at our text. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 12 says, "And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads and of grain and eat." Now, during one of these Sabbath days, we aren't told exactly how long it is after the last event that took place, but just on a particular Sabbath, we find Jesus and his disciples are traveling. Now, they wouldn't have been traveling very far because there were limitations on how far someone should travel on the Sabbath, but as they were walking to some destination, they were bypassing some fields of grain, and the disciples were apparently hungry, and thus they began to pluck some of the heads of grain that they had and to eat. Now, in our society, we would call that theft. If you were just walking by a farmer's field and just start helping yourself to some of their produce, that would be illegal. But under the law of Moses, that was not illegal. That was perfectly acceptable. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, it says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So within the law, God had made sure to provide for people that were passing by, to provide for people that were hungry, to provide for people that were in need as they were traveling by, you know, a vineyard or a field of grain. Now, it was not okay for you to go through and as you're coming by the farmer's field to take your sickle out and just start hacking down large sections of grain and stuffing it in your bag. That was theft. That was stealing. But to walk along and pick some grapes or to pick a few heads of grain that would help you satisfy and satiate your hunger, that was perfectly lawful. Now, that's not what the Pharisees get mad about, I don't think. We'll see what they get mad about. But this was perfectly lawful for the disciples to do. But we see that I think there was a need. I think that they were hungry. I don't think that this was an afternoon snack for the disciples. The word that is used for hungry in the Greek indicates a pretty intense hunger. Strong's defines it as to famish or to crave. The Greek English lexicon put together by Loanida say that the word means to be in a state of hunger without any implications of particular contributing circumstances, and that lexicon also suggests that this word is often spoken of in an idiomatic manner, implying that one has been without food for some time. This word is actually the same word that is used to describe Christ's hunger after his 40-day fast. Now, why this was the case, we don't know. Maybe it was because they had been working so long. Maybe it was just because of their busy schedule. But for some reason, it seems that Jesus and the disciples had gone for a substantial period of time without food. Maybe they had been fasting. Maybe they had been just working and so busy, as we see them on some occasions, that they hadn't had time. And so the disciples are truly hungry. Now, Luke sheds a little bit of extra light on this phrase because he says that the disciples plucked heads of grain, but they also were rubbing the heads of grain together in their hands. And in order to eat this grain, apparently the disciples had to rub the heads of grain together to rub off the husk and reveal what could be eaten, and that implied they likely discarded the chaff as they walked. That might seem like a strange detail, but it is important, so remember that, and we'll come back to it. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 12 says, "And when the Pharisees saw it," when they saw the disciples picking the heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands, and discarding the chaff, They said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, first of all, the Pharisees, as I mentioned, are not upset with Jesus' disciples because they're stealing. They understood the privilege that was offered by the passage in Deuteronomy that we just read. Instead, the Pharisees felt that picking the grain on the Sabbath was a violation of the Sabbath law. See, the Pharisees saw picking heads of grain, and particularly rubbing the grain in one's hand, as Luke points out, and casting off the chaff of that grain, they viewed that as work. We're going to get to that again in a moment. But they literally looked at that as work. And remember, on the Sabbath, you don't work. The Sabbath is a day of rest. And thus, they looked at what the disciples were doing as working on the Sabbath, and thus a violation of the Sabbath. We'll get to their interpretation in a moment. But a few things are immediately apparent. Either one, or we see that, first of all, the disciples apparently did not think that what they were doing was wrong. I don't think the disciples would have done this if they thought that it was wrong. Secondly, the disciples apparently did not think that Jesus would disapprove of their actions. Jesus is right there. Jesus sees what they're doing. So they don't think that Jesus would condemn them. Now, that doesn't justify it. The idea that someone doesn't think it's wrong or doesn't think Jesus thinks it's wrong doesn't justify it in and of itself, but it shows us that they clearly probably were surprised when they were accused of breaking the Sabbath. But thirdly, Jesus doesn't seem to disapprove of their actions, as we will see. Now, because the Pharisees have accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the sacred law, Jesus' response to their question is going to be very important. After all, if he approved of his disciples' wrong behavior, that reflected upon him as a teacher. If his disciples were doing something as grievous as breaking the Sabbath, and he approved of it, what kind of teacher is he? Or if he is their teacher and he disapproves of them doing what they're doing because it breaks the Sabbath, but he hasn't even taught them how to observe the Sabbath, how good of a teacher is he? Thus, Jesus' response to this accusation and question of the Pharisees is very important. Now, as is very common with Jesus, and I think if, you know, depending on what lessons we get to go through in our life of Christ study, we'll see this over and over, Jesus very rarely just answers a question point blank. He very rarely gives a yes or a no. He very rarely says, look, this is okay. They're not breaking the Sabbath. Instead, he addresses the whole problem. He shows them their error. He's going to show them their error with two examples. And we see those in verses 3 through 6, the example of David and the showbread and the example of the priests. He's going to rebuke their misunderstanding of the law in verse 7, and he is going to pronounce the final verdict in verse 8. So to respond to the Pharisees, Jesus exposes their error. Now, the primary question that is raised in this passage comes about because of the first example that Jesus uses, and that is David eating the showbread. Now, what is Jesus teaching from that example? And we come to a couple of questions and about that. First of all, Jesus could be teaching that David and the disciples both sinned. If that's the case, then Jesus is simply excusing both of them based upon their situations. This would be a type of situational ethics. Or he might be saying that David sinned, but the disciples did not sin. If that were the case, what he is doing is he's pointing out the Pharisees' hypocrisy by saying, well, you're trying to condemn the disciples, but you haven't even condemned David. And so he'd be pointing out their hypocrisy. Or Jesus is teaching that neither David nor his disciples sinned. And if that's the case, then what he is teaching is that the Pharisees have misinterpreted and misapplied the law. Now remember, I said in subsequent events, Jesus is going to address the Pharisees' hypocrisy. But I think when we look at everything together in this setting, the proper conclusion is that third point. Jesus is teaching that David did not sin, and neither have his disciples. He is instead rebuking the Pharisees for their misinterpretation and their misapplication of the law. Now, to help us see this, it will help to look a little bit at the Sabbath. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to get through our passage in Matthew. But the Sabbath is kind of central to this idea. The first time that we have any reference in the scripture to the Sabbath comes during the opening chapters of Genesis, as the writer recounts the creation events. In Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, the next time that the Sabbath is referred to is in the giving of the law, or when the Israelites depart from Egypt. When God gave Moses the commands concerning manna, he also gave commands concerning the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. They were not allowed to go out and gather manna on the seventh day. They had 6 days that they were to gather manna. And on the sixth day, they could gather double. But on the seventh day, they were not to gather manna. So from those few passages, we see that the Sabbath was a holy day to the Lord. Genesis says that it was sanctified. It was a day given by God to the people. If you go back and look at Exodus 16, verses 23 through 30, and it was a day of rest. Now, shortly thereafter, we find the law of the Sabbath given, first as a part of the Ten Commandments, and then further expounded upon by Moses in Exodus 35 and also in the book of Leviticus. You can go and read those passages on your own time. For time's sake, I'm not going to read them here. But what we see when we see all of these things together is the Sabbath was a holy day. It was a day of rest. It was a day to be taken seriously. One man during the Exodus was found picking up sticks. He was gathering sticks. He was laboring on the Sabbath, and he was put to death for breaking the Sabbath. It was a serious thing, but it was also a blessing from God. In Mark 2, verse 27, Mark records that Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." But how had the Pharisees interpreted God's law? God's law was quite clear, and it was fairly easy to understand and to keep. But the Pharisees, as was their custom, added so many other laws to put a hedge around it and to help people keep the law that they turned it into an incredible burden. They had these traditions that they viewed as binding as scripture, things that weren't found in God's law. And they had thousands and thousands of regulations and traditions. And because of this, the Pharisees completely lost sight of the purpose of the Sabbath. Mike Criswell, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, says this, "Baths cannot be taken for fear water might spill, thereby leading to mopping the floor. A tailor is not to carry a needle on the Sabbath, lest he be tempted to mend a garment and thereby perform work. Chairs cannot be moved, lest dragging them creates a furrow in the ground, thereby constituting planting. A woman is not to look in a mirror, because she might be tempted to see a gray hair and pull it out. False teeth are not worn, for their weight exceeds the limit for burdens." Now, you might say, "Well, I don't remember that in the Old Testament, because none of those are there." But that's how the Pharisees interpreted the law. Those are the traditions that the Pharisees had added to the law. You see, the Pharisees took the simple law that God had given and made it something that was almost impossible to keep. They took a day of rest and they turned it into an incredible burden. They lost sight of the purpose of the law, and according to their own wisdom, they created something entirely different than what God had intended. And it was some of those very rules that caused them to think that the disciples were profaning the Sabbath. Many historians and many commentators note that the Pharisees viewed plucking a head of grain as a form of harvesting or reaping, and thus working. Additionally, if one rubbed the heads of grain, that would be the same as threshing. And to discard that chaff would be the same as winnowing. Now, if you saw someone pick a head of grain and rub it in their hands and cast off the chaff, would you say that they've harvested, they've threshed, and they've winnowed? Of course not. The disciples weren't out there actually harvesting the field. They were picking heads of grain. But the over-rigid interpretation of the Pharisees made this ludicrous and made them profane the Sabbath in their minds. And that's why the Pharisees were upset. They thought the disciples were harvesting and winnowing and threshing on the Sabbath. Now, why is all that important? It's important because to understand Jesus' teaching, we have to understand the problem he was addressing. The key problem in this instance is not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a byproduct of their problem, but their main problem was that they had misinterpreted and misapplied God's law. They had misapplied it, and in an attempt to clarify God's law with their ideas and their philosophies, they made the law mean something that God never intended it to mean. Thus, they condemned people that the law did not condemn. And so Jesus is going to expose them and rebuke their ignorance. So he uses an example from David's life in verses 3 through 4. It says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Now again, I'm not going to read all of this. I think in the handouts, if you have them, most of these verses are referenced. You can feel free to go and study some of these. But Jesus, to understand it, it does help to know a little bit about the showbread. If you go back and you read the passages like Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, you find specific instructions about the showbread. If you also look at other passages like those listed up there, you see that much of the priest's livelihood came from sacrifices or elements of worship. See, the showbread was to be prepared and placed on the table every Sabbath. By the way, as we'll get to in a moment, that required work. Taking the old bread off and putting the old bread on, preparing the new bread to put it on. By the way, you have to work to do those things, and yet it had to be done on the Sabbath. Now, the old bread was removed from the table that was in the tabernacle or the temple and was given by God to Aaron and to his sons, later on the priest. It was their food. You can see that in Exodus chapter 29. So throughout Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, God put forth several laws pertaining to sacrifice, and he detailed what was to be for the priest. The grain, the burnt, the trespass, the peace, and the sin offerings all had various regulations around them that they could not be eaten, or what could or couldn't be eaten, who was allowed to eat it, and when and where it was supposed to be eaten. Some sacrifices had significance attached to the priest eating it. Others had no additional significance attached to the priest eating it. But we see the food from the sacrifices was considered a due to the priest, almost a form of support to the priest, and even part of what they fed the priest's family. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. I know I'm going through this very quickly, but I don't want to get bogged down in this part. I'm just trying to show what the showbread was for. And why it's important to notice these things is because it shows that even within the sacred spiritual law, God had made provision for his people's physical needs. Now, the showbread was part of that ceremonial law, and that was to be taken very seriously. They couldn't just not replace the showbread every Sabbath. They couldn't just do what they wanted with it. They had to do it as God commanded. And the showbread was commanded to be eaten by the priest. It was for the priests, but it was part of God's provision for the priests. And so then we come to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read that. I had planned on it, but I'm quickly running out of time, as is usually the case. But if you want to go look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, you can see what is taking place. Essentially, in that passage, David is on the run from King Saul. King Saul made it clear he wanted to kill David. He's going to try and kill David. And so David is trying to escape. Now, there were several men that had chosen to follow David, and they were on the run for their lives. And not only would they have to try and outrun and outsmart Saul, they would have to find a way to survive as outlaws and as fugitives. So as they were leaving, David stops by the tabernacle hoping to find some food for his men. But Ahimelech, the priest, told David that there was no common bread found, that there was no bread, there was no meat, there was nothing that Ahimelech could give to David and to his men. In fact, the only food that was available was the showbread that had just been removed and replaced on the table. Apparently, it was the Sabbath, perhaps, and the old bread had been taken off the table. That, according to the law, is then to be food for the priests, not David. According to the law, David and his men aren't the ones that eat of this bread because they're not priests. But that was the only bread that was available. What we see, if we were to go back and look through 1 Samuel 21, is Ahimelech apparently inquired of the Lord about providing this. He didn't do this flippantly. He actually asked David about himself and the men and whether they were okay to eat this because they had been clean for 3 days. He questioned David and inquired of the Lord, and apparently got permission from the Lord to give this bread to David. And so according to 1 Samuel 22 verse 10, he asks and he gives David this bread. Now, what is the lesson that Jesus is trying to draw out here? Was it that David and Ahimelech did something sinful, but it was okay because of their situation? No. Jesus was not advocating situational ethics. We need to realize situational ethics attempts to define morality based upon one's circumstances. That means what's moral for me might not be moral for you simply because we're in different circumstances. This means there are no absolute moral standards, but instead, right and wrong are determined by one's needs. Situational ethics teaches that something that is typically morally wrong, such as lying, might be acceptable in certain circumstances. But we see this is not what Jesus was addressing on the occasion, even though he had a perfect opportunity to do so had he wanted. If you go back and you look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, you'll find that when David was on the run, look there around verse 2, when Ahimelech asks what he's doing, David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" You know what that is? That is a lie. David was afraid, and David lied to the priest. The king had not sent him on urgent business. The king was chasing him to try and kill him. David lied to Ahimelech. If Jesus wanted to endorse situational ethics, he had the perfect opportunity. He could have condoned David's lie, and he doesn't. He doesn't say anything about it, and that's not permissive. That's because he doesn't condone David's lie. What Jesus focuses on instead is the eating of the showbread, not the lie. So Jesus is not addressing situational ethics. What he is addressing is a very difficult situation. You see, there were apparently two conflicting laws. Ahimelech was in a tough position. The only bread to give David was the showbread, which was not lawful for David to eat. But also, Ahimelech is, by law, required to help the needy. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and 8 says, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from the poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." David is in need in this situation, so he should be helped. But the only thing available is the showbread, which Leviticus 24, 9 says, shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. So what is Ahimelech supposed to do? Well, he chose to give David the showbread after consulting the Lord. See, what happens here is they had to decide which one of these laws took precedence. Which law in this instance was more important? The law to help the needy or the law that the priest eat the old showbread? The decision that David and Ahimelech made was that the law of mercy outweighed the law of ceremony in this particular instance. And apparently God agreed when Ahimelech inquired of him, and it appears that Jesus agrees, and thus why he uses it to point out the error of the Pharisees. You see, what Jesus is doing is showing that by the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, Ahimelech couldn't have given that showbread to David. According to the Pharisees, this act of mercy would not have been allowed based upon the way they were treating his disciples. Now, he uses another example here in Matthew 12, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." This is recorded by Matthew alone, and it's a very important additional argument because it helps us see what Jesus is saying. When Jesus said that it was unlawful for David to take that showbread, Jesus is not saying David broke the law. He's saying that by the Pharisaic interpretation, it was absolutely unlawful. But by that same rigid means of interpretation, the priest profaned the Sabbath. Now, how is it? Is Jesus saying that the priest actually profaned the Sabbath? No. But look at what the laws around the Sabbath and the priest are. The Sabbath law, if you were to look at it, said that you shall do no work. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, and you shall not even kindle fire on the Sabbath. But look at another part of God's law. The priests on the Sabbath were commanded in Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10, to prepare sacrifices. It's hard to prepare most sacrifices without kindling fire. They were commanded to prepare the showbread, which required baking those in some ways or kindling a fire. Essentially, the priests were commanded in the law to work on the Sabbath. To some people, it would almost seem that there is a conflict in God's law at this point. There is the law of Sabbath on one hand, where there shall be no work, and there is the priest's law of sacrifice. The priest cannot fulfill the no-work mandate of the Sabbath and yet offer the sacrifices commanded by the law. So what do you do? Jesus is showing that the answer is quite simple. The higher law takes precedent. The worship and service of the priest served a higher purpose than if they were to just simply ritualistically observe a no-work mandate. And also, it helps us understand and remember the purpose of the Sabbath. It was designed to give the people a reprieve from their daily toil and work, not simply so that they could be lazy for a day, but to give them a more acute opportunity to remember the providence and the grace of God, thus drawing them closer to their God spiritually, which would make them better of followers of God week by week. Even Christ noted, as we've already mentioned, Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be a holy day. It was not just a day given to the monotonous secular, or it was a day that was not to be given to the monotonous secular deeds that people might be engaged in Monday through Friday. The physical routine of life was not to be the norm on the Sabbath. It was to be a holy day. But the work of the priests was not merely secular. The work of the priest also served to draw them and the nation closer to God. In commanding the priest to work, God did not force them to contradict the law. He required work that strengthened the nation spiritually. But by an overly rigid interpretation of the law like the Pharisees, technically, the priest would be guilty of profaning the Sabbath. You see, their interpretation of the law cannot reconcile itself. And thus it draws the stinging rebuke in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. A few passages earlier, when we were talking about this, Jesus semi-rebuked them, and it would have been kind of condescending in their eyes. But he said to even the leaders, he said, you go learn what this means. Remember, we talked about this a few Sundays ago. That's kind of like a teacher telling his student, you go do your homework. He said, you go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They hadn't done it. They hadn't done their homework, and now Jesus is sharply rebuking them. He says, if you would have known what this means, they had failed. And he goes back to what he had challenged them of understanding Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Now, they had not come to understand this, but we need to. Now, I don't have time to go through Hosea chapter 6. I'm not going to read it all. But essentially, in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 5, what you have is Hosea pronouncing judgment. He is pronouncing the judgment of God because of the sin of the people. But then in verse 6, the prophet proactively offers a rebuttal to what would likely be the people's excuse. The people's excuse was going to be, but we've been offering sacrifices. Why is God angry with us? We're sacrificing as we ought to. And thus, Hosea said, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And as he explained this further in verses 7 through 11, which I encourage you, go back and read this chapter this afternoon and think about this. Think about this setting. The prophet spends those verses explaining the people's evil. If you look at that, you know, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously. They're defiled with blood, bands of robbers. Oh, they offered sacrifices, but they weren't holy. See, the point of Hosea and the point of Jesus is that the nation had not become holy despite the sacrifices. God had not given them all these laws of sacrifices and worship simply to give them something to do. Now, was Jesus saying, and was Hosea saying, that worship and sacrifice and obeying these things are pointless and unimportant? Not at all. The problem is that for all of their sacrifices and all of their holy days and all of their feasts, they hadn't let God's law actually transform them into God's people. They might have followed the rules and the guidelines for feasts and sacrifices. They might have even been so careful as to add to it to make sure people didn't break certain things. But you see, the law of God was and is more than just a set of rules and checklists to keep people busy. It is designed to make the nation holy and sanctified before God. Leviticus 19 and 2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" The purpose of the law was not just to kill thousands of animals. The purpose of the law was to make people holy. And the same issue arose again and again. You go and you see Samuel saying very similar words to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Isaiah rebuked the people in Isaiah chapter 1 for the very same reason. Micah pleaded with the people not to fall into this trap. In Micah chapter 6, God was not telling his people that he wanted mercy in the place of sacrifice. He's not saying mercy instead of sacrifice. The point is that the laws of sacrifice, the laws of worship, were to make them merciful. But when all they did was participate in this rote, mindless obedience and ritualistic style of worship, they weren't changed as they were supposed to be. God wanted worship and sacrifice to have an impact on their lives. He wanted the people to be transformed into righteous people. He wanted his people to be holy, to be loving, to be merciful. He wanted them to know that no number of sacrifice could simply take the place of obedience and righteousness. And the Pharisees were suffering from a very similar problem. They sought to be justified by their rituals and their traditions. They even added them to ensure that they followed the rituals correctly. Interestingly, though, while the root problem seemed the same, the Pharisees swung the pendulum in the exact opposite direction as much of their ancestors. You see, most of the Israelites, of the Pharisees' ancestors, used this ritual as an excuse to sin. It's okay to be violent. It's okay to be immoral. It's okay to do all these things because we sacrifice. As long as we show up to church every Sunday, we can live however we want to. The Pharisees went to the further extreme. They defined their religion by nothing more than ritual. They lost sight of the purpose of the law. They didn't let the law make them holy either. Even though they might have abstained from many things, they weren't merciful. They weren't loving. On the contrary, their application of the law made them view holiness as a matter of practice. And it made them subject the law of mercy to the law of ceremony, the exact opposite of what Ahimelech had done for David and what Jesus, the Son of God, was condoning. Because of the Pharisees' interpretation and application of the law, because they lost sight of the purpose of the law, they actually came to a point where they condemned the innocent, where they found those who were truly guiltless to be guilty of breaking the law. And that's exactly what they had done to Jesus' disciples. The disciples were not guilty of breaking God's law. They were guilty of breaking the Pharisees' man-made traditions. We can rest assured that Jesus' disciples were not the first, nor were they the last, innocent people to be convicted of law-breaking by the Pharisees due to their misguided application of the law. And always remember this: it is a sin to not live up to the law of God. It is also a sin to condemn those that God does not condemn. Now, very quickly, some final lessons that we learn from this occasion. First of all, we need to be very, very careful in our interpretation and application of God's law. We are commanded in God's word to rightly divide the word of truth. That means we should not be too loose with God's law. But it also means that we should not be too rigid in our interpretation and application of God's laws. We frequently battle those who seek to take away from the word, from those who would loosen God's laws. But in our effort to combat those endeavors, Sometimes we go too far the other way, and we don't want to go to the opposite extreme, and we don't want to add to God's law. God has given his law in the manner that he saw best. It is not our place to clarify and regulate the law with our own philosophies, our ideas, and our rules. We have to understand that there are liberties that we have. God's word even addresses these. But we do not have the right to mandate our liberties or traditions, nor do we have the right to condemn others' liberties. For in doing so, we burden God's people, and likely, we condemn the guiltless. Now, sometimes I hear people say, I've probably said this before, better safe than sorry. And I understand the sentiment. Sometimes we say, better stricter. But it's better to be right. It's better to do what God says. Don't add to the word of God, hoping that being stricter than God will justify. Because if you're stricter than God's law and you condemn the guiltless, you are a Pharisee. Now, don't come up short of God's law either. Dedicate yourself to reading and studying God's law and rightly dividing it. Don't go to the left and don't go to the right. Just stick to the word of God. But also, we need to realize that when applied correctly, God's laws are a blessing. God's laws are not designed to burden his people. He didn't in the Old Testament, and he doesn't now. While keeping God's law might not always be easy, there's always a purpose, and it is always beneficial. God's law is always in our best interest. His laws protect us, they guide us, and they strengthen us. And when people seek to be freed from the law, they have missed the point of the law entirely. They've misinterpreted and misapplied it, and they wander off into error. Must also remember that to add to God's law and make God's laws burdensome is just as wrong, though, as taking away from it. But also, we should not take from this lesson that ceremonial law, as we might put it, is unimportant. Christ was not teaching absolute freedom from law, nor is he purporting to make-it-up-as-you-go philosophy. Many people follow that philosophy, and it's a dangerous road. Ceremonial law was always important to God. I use that phrase. It's not my favorite, but the idea of worship and worship regulations, that has always been important to God. You look at men like Uzzah, and you see that abiding by the law is important. Look at Nadab and Abihu. You see that when God says he wants something a certain way, even in worship, it is important, and you must abide by it. But Ahimelech and David were not casting off this type of law, nor did the priest profane the law of the Sabbath. God-given exceptions are not breaking of ceremonial law. They are exceptions. Now, it's not our prerogative to come up with exceptions, but within God's own law, we see that sometimes there are defined by him. Never should God's children seek to do away with the important rituals God has given. God did not ask for mercy in the place of sacrifice. He desired that sacrifice bring about mercy and holy living. Likewise, we don't have the right to cast aside the ritual. We don't have the right to change the way that God has commanded us to worship. We must be very careful to worship exactly as God has commanded us to do. But that doesn't mean that all of our sins are okay Monday through Saturday because we come here and we worship without a piano and we observe the Lord's Supper with one loaf and one cup. If we think that we're justified because we come here once a week and we worship the way that we do, that we can live however we want, we've got it all wrong. We're Pharisaic. We're focusing on the ritual to save, and we're not allowing the worship to make us holy. What we do here should motivate us to be better Christians Monday through Saturday, not to justify what we did the last 6 days of the week. And thus we see that we cannot let ritual define our Christianity. These things are important, but it's not all that there is. Matthew chapter 5 and 48, Jesus echoed Leviticus 9 and 19 and 2, saying, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Peter made the exact same point in 1 Peter chapter 14 and verse 15. All of the hours that we can offer in worship, all of the unleavened bread and all of the grape juice from the world, all of the songs that we sing, will do absolutely nothing to justify us if our lives are not holy lives. We must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As Romans 12 and verse 2 says, we must not only put off evil, but we must also seek to do good. We must become loving. We must become merciful. We must become holy. I'm not saying that we cast aside what we do here, because if we change this, if we change the way of worship that God has prescribed, then we won't be holy either. You see, following God is not something that we do on Sunday. Following God is something that we do each and every single day of the week. And if we're not, then we're not following Christ. We're following something of our own creation. We're following our rules. We're following our traditions, like the Pharisees did. Let us never have that happen to us. Let us seek to serve God with all of our heart every single day of the week. I hope that our study has been helpful in some way. I hope that it's shown some light on this passage, and I hope that it's encouraged us all to be better students of God's Word, to be more serious about how we read it and how we apply it to our lives so that we can be holy in the sight of God. Perhaps there is one here who has never obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you've never even taken the first steps to begin following Jesus. You have that opportunity today to be washed free of your sins. If you'll come believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus as the Son of God, and submitting to His command to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be washed of the sin that's in your life. And you can be added to His family, to His church, and begin your life of holiness. You can be made holy by His blood. And then you can begin living your life in service to Him. If you've done that, but you've gone back into sin, you've not been living a holy life as you ought to, change that. Pray to God for forgiveness, or come forward and confess your faults that we might pray with you and for you. If there be one of either case, we'd invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.